I'm going to turn in the scriptures this afternoon to Acts chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Certainly thank you for your prayers regarding what I said last Lord's Day. I had a slight problem with my teeth that led to us listening to the moderator of our church, the Reverend John Greer, last Lord's Day evening in Port Lincoln, Sunday school, and in the morning service, the afternoon service, and communion, absolutely tired me out. And the pain wasn't helping. And so we watched our brother on Sunday evening last. But I found that from Sunday evening right through this week that my teeth were getting better. I didn't have to go to the dentist again. He very kindly phoned up on Friday to see how I was getting on. And I said, well, I've took the medication, the antibiotics, and the pain has gone. There's still a bit of discomfort there. It may come back. But certainly at the minute, I haven't had to go and get anything ripped out, or I haven't had to experience his drill. And that is good. We rejoice in the Lord's help regarding that. And we trust that it will completely heal and completely improve. I'm not too sure what the issue was, but hopefully it will disappear. I suppose disappear completely rather than hide away and reappear at some point in the future, maybe when I am on holiday and miles away from any dentist. I may have to bring a pair of pliers just in case there has to be an emergency surgery. I have heard of those who have done that, but I don't think I would try it myself. But Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse number 14, and we'll read down to verse 17. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 17, knowing the Lord will bless it to us for his name's sake. Let us unite together in prayer. Let us all seek the Lord as we come to his word. Let us have that desire within us to hear the Lord's word. Certainly, we have an important and vital message to consider today. Every message is vital. Every message certainly is important. But let me emphasize that specifically today. And may we learn from the scriptures as we consider these things together. Let us seek the Lord, and let us ask for his help. Our Father and our God, we thank thee today that we can be found in thy house. We realize the importance and the significance of coming to the scriptures. We realize the privilege that is ours of coming to the word of God. And Father, we need thy help this day, not only to preach, but to listen and to hearken to thy truth. Apply it to our souls. Apply it to those outside of Christ. And drive that truth home to our hearts by thy Spirit. And may we rejoice in thy presence here. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have already considered a number of weeks ago the Apostle Paul and his missionary work in the city of Berea. We have considered how the Bereans went to the Word of God. With all readiness of mind, they received it. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And as a result, many believed. We considered how the Thessalonians had heard that Paul was a Berea. And they came out of envy, or they came out of spite. And they stirred up the people against Paul and against the preaching of the gospel of Christ. As a result, Paul took his leave from Berea. And now the mighty apostle finds himself in the city of Athens. Athens was a prosperous city in those days. It was, as a commentator said, the most celebrated city in Greece. It was the home of many philosophers. It was the home of literature and science and art. The greatest university of the ancient world was found in that place. And while Athens had passed somewhat of its former glory, that glory was now being focused upon Rome as one of the greatest cities in the world at that time. Athens was still a mighty city. It was a city which we read of in verse number 16 was wholly given to idolatry. It was named after the Greek goddess Athena. And it was a land, a city, which was pagan. The Apostle Paul, despite waiting for the arrival of Silas and Timotheus, he did not engage in the various cultural and philosophical activities in this city. We do not read that he did. He may well have done. But when we go to a city, there are many attractions. Some of those attractions are sinful. They ought not to be attractions to us. But there are other attractions that we want to engage in. When I went to Melbourne, I had a list of things that I wanted to do. Not one of those things on that list said hotel room for 3 days because of a spider bite. But I had a list of various things. I wanted to try out a specific street with a cafe and coffee shop, and I was able to do that. I wanted to see Federation Square, and I wanted to see another place. And I did all that before the spider bit me, and I did nothing after that. But when I went to Melbourne, there was one specific place that was the top of my list. And as I read the guides, I realized that this place was there. And it concerned Captain James Cook. He came from England. He explored a lot of the coastline here in Australia and in New Zealand as well. He was a very famous captain, very famous navigator. And certainly growing up, I was enthralled by listening to his stories about his adventures, reading about them, reading his journals. And when I heard that his house from Yorkshire had been moved to Melbourne, that was at the top of my list. I had to go and see it. I have visited a place, a house where he used to live in Whitby when he worked there before he joined the Royal Navy. And well, I had to go and see this place in Melbourne, and so I was able to do that. And so when we go to various cities, there are places that interest us, places that are not sinful, places that have some significance, and in Athens there would have been those places. However, Paul here is concerned with one particular thing. He saw a major flaw with this city, and this is what concerned him. We see it in verse 16, the city was wholly given to idolatry. While we can certainly imply that the inhabitants of this city were idolatrous, in order for the city to be wholly given to idolatry, those who resided in that city had to be pagan themselves, had to engage in idolatry themselves. But this is not what the verse here is specifically saying. The implication is there, and certainly it would be a right implication, a constructive implication. But what the verse is actually saying is not that the residents were engaged in paganism. That is true, but the verse itself is emphasizing that the city was full of idols. There were many, many idols found within the city. And this can be seen in verse 23. The Apostle Paul bases his message, his sermon in the city, on the fact that he had passed an altar with a description to the unknown God. And just in case they missed a god, despite the many huge numbers of false gods they worshipped, an altar was erected to an unknown god. A god that they believed that existed, but they knew nothing about him. And Paul based his message upon that. But some have said that there were more idols in Athens than in all of Greece put together. Others have said that there were more idols in Athens than there were men. And so the picture is painted. Specifically with this verse saying that the city wholly was given to idolatry, the picture is painted of a city full of idols. A city full of idols. Now, when we consider these things, we ought also to say that Idols are not necessarily those things, and certainly in today's age, when we think of idols, we can think of idols of stone or wood, gold, silver. Idols, going by what the commandments teach, are those things that take the place of God within our lives. But the art of Athens, the entertainment of Athens, could all be focused around idolatry as well. And there are many things in this world, in its art, in its literature, in its intellectual discussions, in its philosophy, in certainly its entertainment. There are things contained there that are wrong, that are pagan, that are idolatry. And we can think of games, computer games. We can think of movies. We can think of television and the things that are contained in those things. Not all are wrong, not all are sinful, but the content of many can be content that contains traces of paganism, traces of idolatry, traces of magic and witchcraft. And we must always be careful about such things, because the world will hide these things, and the world will try and deceive. But here in Athens, Paul saw what was going on. And an interesting statement is made in verse 16. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It was John Gill who said that not only his soul was troubled and his heart was grieved, but he was exasperated and provoked to the last degree. His heart was hot within him. He had a burning fire in his bones and was weary with forbearing and could not stay. His zeal wanted vent, and he gave it. And so the picture is painted here of the Apostle Paul and his heart being stirred up, his heart being moved, his spirit stirring because of what he's seen in this city. And I want us to consider this statement then this afternoon in the will of God. The stirring of Paul's spirit, or the stirring of Paul's heart. Notice here the reason why his spirit was stirred, why his spirit was stirred. This is a strong word that is translated stirred. It's used over in Acts 15:39 regarding the contention between Paul and Barnabas. It's translated contention. It's translated provoked over in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5. And we'll see another meaning of it later on. But these words imply that Paul was certainly concerned. Paul had that righteous anger against what was taking place. Basically, he could not tolerate it. He could not tolerate it. There were magnificent temples built to the false gods. There were idols everywhere. And to him it was firstly dishonoring to God. As he gazed upon the worship of Athens, it was dishonoring to God because God was not given his rightful place. If we turn over to Exodus chapter 20, we'll see the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments concern us this afternoon. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Verse 5. And so we see the very first two commandments and the Ten Commandments contain our duty to God and our duty to man. And the first two commandments that concern our duty to God are against putting things before God. And as Christians, we must realize that. For those outside of Christ, you must realize that as well. Putting things before God, putting things before salvation, trusting in any other way of salvation other than in Jesus Christ is a breach of the first commandment. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, worshipping images, bowing down to images. Well, these things were taking place in Athens. These things were taking place in Athens. And we see here the spirituality of the great apostle because he saw the dishonor to God. He saw the depravity of man in these things. But I want to say something. We can understand in Christianity today that many do compromise. And many can compromise and say that some things are not sin, when in reality they are sin. There was a commentator who said, well, I wouldn't call him a commentator, more likely a man who knew not God, a man who referred in general to the Jews and the Greeks, a man who certainly, was racist in what he said. He said in regard to the Jew that the ugly little Jew abused Greek art by describing the statues as idols. And what this man was doing was he was pointing the finger at the Jew. He was insulting the Jew. And like many today, if you do not agree with their point, if you come and say something that is biblical, they will call you names. They will attack you personally. You ought not to attack them. In fact, if you attack them, you certainly know about it. But they will certainly attack the Christian, the one who is telling the truth. But they will also try and point out that things are not as bad as they are. Greek art is mentioned here. The statues of Greek art, that should be okay. And this man says that the Jew abused Greek art by saying that those statues were idols. In many cases, those statues were idols. And here in Athens, those statues were idols. And man will make fun, man will mock, man will attack what the Word of God says. But I want you to see that the Jewish perspective on idolatry is the same perspective that the Christian ought to have in regard to idolatry. The Jews called these statues idols. Why? Because that was the language of Scripture. That was the language of God. And the foundation for that is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Graven images, other gods put before the God of heaven. We must always acknowledge that when we refer to idolatry, we are using the definition that God has given to it. And that definition is found in the commandments. And as Paul gazed out upon Athens, he had a Jewish background. He would have known these commandments. And as he gazed over Athens, it was a breach of the commandments that God had given the Jews. But also, it was a breach of those commandments, the exact same commandments that were not only for the Jew, but for the entire world. The moral law of God. The moral law of God has not changed. It is still the God's standard today, despite what men say. This is God's standard, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And as Paul gazed out over Athens, the law of God that was given to the Jews was binding upon those Gentiles in Athens who were in a city that was wholly given to idolatry. They were breaking the commandments of God. They were dishonoring God in this way. They were showing forth their depravity. And Paul was certainly concerned at these things. And this was the reason why he was stirred up in his heart. God was being dishonored. The depravity of men was seen, and the depravity of man leads to a lost eternity in hell. He looked at the sinfulness of the heart of man. He saw that in the actions, in the worship that was taking place in Athens, and it concerned him. It grieved him. As we gaze out upon this world today, when we go down the street here in Locke, certainly on the way up, I did not see idols lined up against the road. Maybe on the way out, somebody will have put idols out on the side of the road. I doubt that. But we do not drive down the streets of this country and see idols. In some cases we might. But
driving home this afternoon, we will not come to the conclusion like Paul that this town is wholly given to idolatry, because we will not see those visible idols like Paul would have. We will not see the temples given over to false worship. But there is still idolatry. Idolatry in people's houses, idolatry in people's lives. There is idolatry in this place. It may have a small population, but there is idolatry here. There's idolatry in every town, in every country. And there is idolatry found in the majority of families. Even in Christian families, sadly, there can be a form of idolatry. As I've said, not just the idol of wood or stone. Many in Western society today would laugh at such things. But yet we can make gods of many, many things within our lives. We can idolize many, many things, many, many people within our lives. And they can take the place of God. And in regard to that, we must always be on the watch. We must always be careful. But as we gaze upon our nation that follows after idolatry in its various forms, are we like Paul? Is our spirit stirred within us? Are we grieved at what is taking place? And notice here, secondly, the requirement that his heart be stirred. The requirement that his heart be stirred. If we turn to Romans chapter 9, we will see something of the great love that Paul had. A spiritual love for the people of Israel. Romans 9 and verse 3, Paul says those great words, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And he is here saying that he wishes that he himself was accursed from Christ, that he himself would be lost for his brethren. His brethren not being Christian believers here, but his brethren being those of Israel, those who rebelled against Christ, those who crucified Christ, those who persecuted the people of God, those who sought to kill Paul himself. He had a love and he had a concern for them. And when we bring such thinking, such an attitude into Acts 17, we see here that Paul's heart being stirred was something that was part of his nature. He can be commended here in his love for those who were steeped in paganism and idolatry. But as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, the very fact that his heart was stirred by these reasons is a requirement of that solemn office. The very fact that his heart was stirred because the city was wholly given to idolatry is a requirement of that solemn office. Because he was a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And I would go as far as saying, and it is true, because he was a Christian. The requirement was that as he gazed upon this city, that his heart be stirred. Paul basically here did that which was expected of any Christian or any believer. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel at chapter 9. We see something here of the compassion of Christ. Paul emphasized following Christ, imitating Christ, and he himself imitated Christ, or desired to. In verse 36, speaking of the Savior, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." And when Christ gazed upon the multitudes, he saw the physical need, he saw the spiritual need. They were scattered without a shepherd. He saw the spiritual need, and he was moved with compassion, a deep, innermost feeling, something that was a compelling emotion, something that we'll see in a moment in regard to Paul led to action. It led to action. Christ had compassion. And the servants of God, believers, ought to have compassion. And here Paul, because his spirit was stirred in him, we see something of his compassion. When he gazed upon this city given to idolatry, he had a compassion for the people. The Greek word translated stirred here can also be rendered as easily provoked. Easily provoked. That meaning is not always commendable. One can be easily provoked to start a fight. I know somebody who's about 11 years younger than me, and they are very, very easily provoked. If you went to my house at home and my brother was in the room and his mobile phone was sitting and you decided to take it, well, probably more me than you. If I took it, well, he would be very, very easily provoked. It would mean nothing that he had a password on it that I couldn't break. But if you take his phone, well, he would go absolutely crazy. And, well, you're better giving it back to him than maybe having to go and get medical advice. But he is easily provoked in that way. I should say that he has never actually hit me or hurt me, but he's certainly wrestled about to try and get his phone back. He knows better than to actually hit somebody who is about two times, he may say five times, his size. But certainly, one can be easily provoked in that way. One can be easily provoked to start a fight. And many of us in our younger days, if we were at school or somebody did something on us, our very, very first reaction would be to, I suppose, hit first and ask questions later. We can be easily provoked, and that in a way that is not God glorifying, in a way that is wrong. But however, in Paul's case here, the meaning of this word stirred in regard to being easily provoked is something that is commendable. Paul is being stirred, he's being easily provoked by what he sees in Athens. The idolatry and the sin and the wickedness that was going on in that place, the dishonoring to God, the depravity of man, was something that easily provoked him. It easily provoked him. It didn't provoke him to violence. It provoked him to preach the word of God. But when we gaze upon the things that go on in this land and the sin and the wickedness, when we consider men's souls sinning against God, men's souls, men who are going to hell because of their sin if they turn not to Christ, are we easily provoked into doing something in regard to reaching them with the gospel of Christ? We learn here from Paul's character that he was easily provoked in this regard. He didn't sit there and say, well, they're worshipping false gods, I'll wait a while. The implication, I believe, is that he wasn't going to start his ministry until Silas and Timotheus arrived. But there are many men who would have views on that. Some would say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, they would use that particular reference to say that when Paul was here in Athens, he wasn't going to go out himself, but rather he was waiting on those other witnesses to go and to preach with him. And because of what he saw in the city, he was stirred to go out and to preach before these men arrived. The implication here being that he wasn't planning on commencing a ministry in this city until later on, when his brethren arrived. But he was stirred. He was easily provoked into doing so. We ought to be easily provoked. We ought to have a love for the souls of men. It was Robert Murray McShane who had a love for the souls of men in this way. He had a continual awareness of such truths as these, that he had a requirement. And the requirement for the ministry, the requirement for a believer was to love souls. It was Robert Murray McShane who said, as I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. And if you read into the life of Robert Murray McShane, there are good articles on the internet. There are many biographies available. The best one would be by Andrew Bonner, who actually knew him. The book is not far off 200 years old now. Certainly, I think the 1840s it was published, just after McShane's death. Maybe slightly older language, but certainly a thrilling read, very devotional in what it says about the servant of God. But you would see in his life, he realized that truth. He realized that the requirement for a Christian, the requirement for a believer was to have their heart, their spirit stirred within them when they consider those who were lost in sin. And we see here not only the requirement, but the responsibility as his heart was stirred. With the stirring of Paul's heart came a responsibility. As a servant of Jesus Christ, he had a responsibility to preach the truth of God. He had a responsibility to God to serve him here in Athens. And as he gazed upon this people and his heart was stirred, he had a responsibility to the people themselves. He was a minister of the gospel. He was a servant of Christ. He was one who had a truth, that had the truth in a city that was far from God. And we all have a solemn duty and responsibility to the gospel of Christ. We all have such a responsibility to spread the message that Jesus saves. And Paul here in Athens, when his spirit was stirred within him, realized he had a responsibility. And he fulfilled that responsibility. But Christian, today, do we even realize our responsibility? Many don't. Many do not care. Many do not care. There are many things that can take our minds off these things. Things regarding this world and our daily activities. In the Church of Christ, we can be so focused on our differences. We can argue about doctrine and theology. In some cases, we must. In some cases, we should take a stand. But there are many issues that are not as fundamental as others, and we can discuss and argue and argue and debate and argue and debate. And that can take our minds off what we are here to do as the Church of Christ. Our responsibility to those who are lost. There are many good men who have varying opinions to us. They believe what they believe to be is the truth of God. We believe what we believe to be is the truth of God. Who is right? We can think about the subject of baptism. It's caused much controversy. Many good men hold one position. Many good men hold another position. In regard to believers' baptism and infant baptism, I'm not speaking about baptismal regeneration, that is to be rejected. But there's the views on that topic, there's views on eschatology and other things. They can be important. Many good men, many great preachers, great theologians have come down on every side. And we ourselves can have our varying opinions on those things. And those debates are, well, in my opinion, never going to be finalized, never going to be resolved. They will continue. But one danger is that we are so concerned about those things. We should study them. We should look into them. But we can be so concerned about arguing and debating and trying to spread our point of view, that we can forget that all around us there are souls that are perishing. We can forget our responsibility to the lost. A responsibility that is coupled together with the sovereignty of God. We must acknowledge that God is sovereign. And we must acknowledge our responsibility. Many focus more on our responsibility and ignore God's sovereignty. Many focus on God's sovereignty alone and neglect the responsibility that we have to preach the gospel of Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The great commission of Christ. And we have the sovereignty of God and salvation, but we have very clearly in the scriptures, we don't have time to look into it, but we have our responsibility. And like Paul here, he was the man of God in this city. And the responsibility, as a result of the stirring of his heart, was upon him to do something for his God. Notice here briefly, in regard to the Great Commission is not just geographical. In the days of Paul, certainly the emphasis was upon the geographical side of things. He was going into all the world, preaching the gospel. And it was mainly geographical. But the great commission of Christ to the church is also generational. Generational. As the generations passed by, gospel influence in certain places has been lost. We can think of those places that had New Testament churches in these days. And, well, in those areas today, there are no such churches, or very few such churches. And Paul may have went to Corinth, he may have went to Rome and to other places. And those areas of this world today, geographically, have been reached with the gospel in the past, but the Great Commission has that generational aspect. That the gospel is to be preached not only in the whole world geographically, but as long as time continues. In the will of God, generationally, every generation reaching out with the gospel of Christ. We are not to come to a certain country or a certain city, preach the word of God, cover, tick off that particular area, and think, well, all is well, and move on somewhere else. We need to think generationally. The generation that have been saved and converted will pass away. There's still a work to be done. A new generation will arise. And another generation and another generation. And so the Great Commission is geographical and it is generational. And we would do ourselves well to remember those things. We're to reach the lost with Christ. For Christ. It is our responsibility. Notice here finally, just as we close, the results of his heart being stirred. Like the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 9, there were effects here. There was evidence that Paul's heart was really stirred. When our hearts are stirred, when our spirits are stirred in this way, we will be compelled to do something. And Paul here didn't just sit and wait. He didn't go and see the cultural sights of Athens. His spirit was stirred in him. A great concern was here. And verse 17 tells us he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He went to the synagogue, something he always did. He went to the market. And maybe he preached in the open air. Maybe he spoke with men. But a gospel witness took place. He was on his own. Yet God was with him. And we see the great results of this. Stirring of his heart. If our hearts are truly stirred for the lost, we will do something. We're not all called to be preachers of the gospel of Christ. Not all of us can or would stand in a pulpit to proclaim, but there are things that we can do. We can be a living witness unto Christ, testifying of him. Testifying of him. I had a driving instructor with me last summer in regard to the job that I was in, and by his speech and by his actions, I decided or thought that he was a Christian. He didn't talk about the scriptures. He didn't bring anything like that up. He asked my background, and of course, I told him, and so he knew where I stood. But I didn't know where he stood. But I assumed, by what I saw in his character, I said, well, I wouldn't be surprised if this man was a Christian. Later on, when the assessment was finished, he came to me when it was all over, and he told me. He told me that he too was a Christian. And we chatted about things for a brief moment before he went on his way. But the thing was, a very important thing, by the way in which he lived his life, the way in which he went about his business, his duty, his job that day, testified to me, gave evidence to me that he was a Christian. We may not have the opportunity to witness to every person we come in contact with. We may not be able to sit down and to tell them the gospel. That opportunity may come. We should pray for that opportunity. But even by the way in which we live our lives, we can be a witness to Christ. We see the sinful world around us, a world given to idolatry. By the way in which we live our lives, separate from such things, brings and bears a testimony and a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the results of Paul stirring up his heart were daily disputation, preaching the word of God, and also an applicable message. An applicable message. He brought a message that was appropriate in that situation to those whom he was preaching to. Next Lord's Day, in the will of God, we'll consider that message. But we see that the stirring of his heart led to action. And that is the result, the evidence, that this stirring in the heart was real. It should be something we ought to desire. And if our hearts are not stirred as believers when we look upon this world, when we look upon sinners, then we must get alone with God. We must ask ourselves some very, very serious questions. Because it is a requirement. A requirement of the man of God, the servant of Christ, a requirement of the believer, that they have a Christ-like compassion upon souls. May the Lord bless His word this afternoon for His name's sake. Amen.